Amen. While you're still standing, I invite you, just as you have been singing praises to our great God, now we're going to read the Word of God together. I'll read out loud. I encourage you to follow along silently, but taking the words into your heart, 2 Timothy chapter 1. You see that on your screen. And today we continue in a study that we began sometime ago, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, and then we tackled Titus, and now we are in 2 Timothy, and just beginning, this is about Sermon 5 in this particular chapter, and so we will read. We're going to start with verse 1, really going to focus on one verse today, verse 5, but we need to get the fill and hear what he has to say, and then we'll jump into our study. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a cleansed conscience. It says clear in most of your translations, but that's the meaning of the word. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. And then the verse that we'll be focusing on today. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Almighty God, our Father, we praise and we honor you and we glorify you as our great triune God. Thank you for what you have done in eternity past, planning our salvation. Thank you, O God, for what you did in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sufficient sacrifice for sinners like us. And thank you that we have the precious Holy Spirit who takes your word, who drives it into our hearts, and who brings forth fruit. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised your word will not return void today. It will accomplish every purpose for which it has been sent forth. So, Lord, I pray for a wisdom to rightly expound these words of this particular verse, how important they are, Lord. But I also pray for an anointing on the hearers as well, that we might take in, and that your word, empowered by your spirit, might change us eternally. We will give you the praise for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to catch you up, and particularly for those of you who have not been with us, Paul had discovered young Timothy on his second missionary journey, around 50 A.D., Paul would have been around the ripe old age of 48. Timothy would have been a young man of around, a teenager or so. But Paul saw something in young Timothy. And we will allude to this, and we'll get to it a little bit more later on. But he saw, first of all, a spiritual gifting. Now, the spiritual gifting that Timothy had was different than the gifting that other believers have. It's the same with you and with me. Each of us has a spiritual gifting. If we are in Christ, if we have been born again, then we have a spirit-given spiritual gift. But the thing that Paul did see in Timothy, that is the same for all believers, not only then, but today, and in fact, that all believers must have, was his faith. And so Timothy began to accompany Paul on his journeys. Paul watched him. Paul watched him under pressure. Paul knew him well, and he had watched him grow in his faith, the kind of faith that was true and sure and solid. So while Paul, now he hasn't started really exhorting yet, he's just in this introduction giving some encouraging words to young Timothy. But at the same time, you and I can be instructed, and we should be instructed by these words in this verse, verse 5. So, let's just start. You have your outline in front of you. Take notes where you need to. The main thing is let it be driven into your heart so that you will know what you need to do to respond to God. So, here's the first thing that Paul says. I am reminded of your sincere faith. There are times that I read the Bible. I don't know about you, but I almost feel like that some phrases are just casual, even throwaway. We can just gloss over these phrases. This is not the case with Paul's statement, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Why? Because eternity is at stake. And so he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. This was not just, now hear me on this, this was not just, as we might think, the initial act of believing. Okay? Like Mila did about a year ago. Not just the initial act that Timothy did in the past, but he was looking at the entire life of Timothy's conversion, or another word we might use is salvation. That means his justification, what he is living out right now, his sanctification to be culminated and finished up in his glorification. He was looking basically, and here's the word that when we see him saying, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, I think this is what Paul was referring to. He was saying, Timothy, I have seen your faithfulness. Another word might be your obeying faith. Now, is that what the word really says here? I like the amplified translation of this because it picks up the meaning of that and it lets us know a little bit more of what Paul was trying to get at, this fully orbed idea of Timothy's faith. So let's look at it in the amplified. Paul said, I remember your sincere and unqualified faith. And then in brackets, he's going to expand on that. What I mean by that, Timothy, now, obviously, this is a word for us. So let's expand on this. Now, I wonder what Paul would be saying if he was looking at you and he was saying, I remember your faith. And so he's going to describe it, the surrender of your entire self to God in Christ with confident trust in His power, wisdom, and goodness. I grew up a Baptist, and so I know what I'm talking about. A lot of times when we talk about faith, we go backwards into an event that happened, and for some of us, maybe it was years ago. And that's a good thing. It needs to, I think, in some ways, be pinned down as something. We talked about crisis conversion a couple of weeks ago. There needs to be a recognition of a point in time where you came from being lost to being saved. When you came from being dead to being alive. But a lot of times what we have done, at least I felt like this is what I did, that was back then, and then I just kind of try to live my life, maybe reading the Bible, maybe trying to be good. And what Paul is talking about is the entire life of faith, a faith that was initiated in salvation, in justification, and that continues in faithfulness. One of the teachings that was popular several years ago, I don't hear much about this anymore, but it is indicative of this very kind of thing. It was a teaching that, for lack of a better name, was called the carnal Christian teaching. Anybody ever heard of that? Okay. Let me just say it. I'm going to try to say it nicely as I can. It's really the carnal Christian heresy. Because what certain people wanted to teach you, in contrast to what the Bible teaches, they went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about Paul speaking to people who had fallen into carnality, and what these people did was expand the two classes of people that exist. These two classes exist here today. They exist in the world, the lost and the saved. And lo and behold, this teaching added a third category, the lost and the saved and the, are you ready for this? The carnal Christian, which basically meant that a person could be truly saved, have his fire insurance policy in his back pocket, so someday when he got to heaven, he could wave it under the nose of God and say, see, I did this a long time ago, so I get in, even though that person never lived a life that was bent toward the things of God. That didn't happen with Timothy. And it doesn't happen with people who have a sincere faith. Had Timothy, let's use some words that are very common today, asked Jesus into his life, maybe that's the way that we would say it. Maybe that's the way Paul would have said it. I don't know. But if he had, quote, asked Jesus into his life, as many people in this room would say, that's your testimony. And if he had continued to live his old life as he did before he was born again, supposedly, would Paul have said, I am reminded of your sincere faith? I think not. Paul would be horrified of the teaching of the carnal Christian, and so should we. Romans 6:1 says it like this, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Paul was horrified at that. He said, perish the thought, may it never be. Now, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to ask some questions. Trick question, not really trick question, but you really need to think about this, because this is the crux of the matter from which we will build for the rest of the sermon. And Paul doesn't say this, but it's understood. I'll just ask it like this. This is not a trick question. Are you saved? Well, there are two of you that are saved. We've got our work cut out for us, Lord. Okay, I hope each one of you inwardly, you said, well, yeah, I'm saved. Are you saved by faith? Watch out. Will faith get us to heaven? Now you're catching on. Is it possible to have faith and still die in your sins? I've used this illustration before. I could have a terrible headache in the middle of the night and get up and in the dark stumble into wherever we keep our medicines, and I can reach up and take a pill and go back to bed. But unknowingly, if Jan had switched out some things, and instead of taking an aspirin, I was taking rat poison, I could have faith that I took the real thing and I would wake up in the morning without a headache. Well, I would wake up. Well, actually, I wouldn't wake up, but I wouldn't have a headache. It is so pervasive today that people outside the church all the time, have faith. That is not the answer. Have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the five solas? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures, alone, and for the glory of God alone. And so when Paul's talking about faith, he's not just talking about this general nebulous thing that people everywhere talk about, just have faith. No, he was talking about, Timothy, you have a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. And he's speaking that to each one of us today. And that means that you were justified and that I see that evidence of your justification being lived out in a present personal faithfulness to Christ with the promises of God to come of your glorification. And when we as parents and grandparents speak to our children, as you have, about their faith, it is faith in Jesus Christ that we are speaking to them about. Well, Paul goes on. It's not just faith. Okay, have you got that? It's faith in Christ alone. But he uses some modifiers here. All right? Did you see that as we read through it? And so we're going to walk through this. Paul uses four, I'm just going to say, modifiers to describe this faith in Jesus Christ that not only Timothy had, but you and I must have as well. Are you ready? Here they are. Here's the first one. You can see it right there in what we just read. I am reminded of your first modifier. Timothy, your faith was a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Now, again, sincere here doesn't just mean you mean well. Do you understand what I'm saying? Somebody who messes up or they don't do a very good job or whatever, and usually we will excuse that by saying, well, at least he was sincere. At least he meant well. That's not what this word sincere means. It means true, authentic, genuine, obedient, and here's the word, unfeigned. Now, feign is an old word. I doubt that any of you used that this last week in a normal conversation that you have, either feigned or unfeigned, but we'll look and see, let's get to this in just a second, that feigned, to feign something means that it's fake, you're faking it, or you're pretending. And in fact, is anybody using a translation that says, Timothy, I'm reminded of your unfeigned faith? Sincere, true. It means it's not fake. There's no pretense to it. Now let's look at Psalm 66. Is there even such a thing as a feigned faith? Yes, and again, this is from the Amplified, but it says, say to God, this is the psalmist who talks about this kind of faith of the enemies of God. Say to God, how awesome and fearfully glorious are your works because of the greatness of your power. Your enemies will pretend to be obedient to you with feigned and reluctance obedience. So even the enemies of God can pretend a faith, but Paul was saying this, Timothy, for 15 years now, I've watched you. And I've seen your weaknesses. I know you're not perfect, but by God's grace, I have seen that your faith is real, that it is sincere, that it is genuine. Do you know why? Because ultimately, all saving faith is. And I ask you just to refer back mentally to what I just said about the carnal Christian heresy, because we will fight against that. We will all say, yeah, but, Pastor, I've got a family member. I know someone who professed faith in Christ, has not darkened the doors of the church in all of their life. They've never lived for Christ, but their faith is real. It was sincere back then. A sincere faith, a real faith, a genuine faith, a saving faith will always produce the fruit, the bent of becoming more and more like Christ. Now, Mila, are you there? There you are. Are you six? Okay. In 15 years, we're talking about Paul has been watching Timothy for 15 years. So, Mila, in 15 years, when you are, and I know your parents and grandparents can't imagine that you'll ever be this old, but someday you're going to be 21 years old. And I hope your parents and grandparents will say, Mila, we see a real faith. You're not perfect. You're going to mess up. You're going to make mistakes and sin. And that's why the grace of God is so good. But I hope they will look at you as a beautiful young lady that I know you will be, and they will say, Mila, I have watched you, and I have seen a sincere faith that God did. Now, parents and grandparents, isn't that what we want to see? It wasn't just a guy named Paul, an ancient apostle who had this young protege named Timothy. It's about our families, and we want to see our kids grow in a real, genuine, sincere faith. Let me just share with you real quickly, and I went to several different systematic theologies, commentaries, and this kind of thing for this. Let me show you what a real faith looks like. It's three steps. It's always these three, never just two of these. It's always this. So if you want to write it down, that's fine. I'll leave it up here for a second till we move on to the second one. But it always begins with something that we're doing right here. Or like you did earlier in ABF class. Or like you do at home when people are when your parents or grandparents are sharing the Word of God with you. It always begins in the mind. You are hearing and taking into your thoughts the truth of the Word of God. And so you gain a conviction, oh, this is true. And by the way, for kids that grow up in church, they have a lot better chance. It doesn't mean that they won't fall away, forsake the faith, maybe for a while, maybe for a long time, maybe for all of their life. But right now, they are getting the truth, and they are convicted that this is true. And you know what? They see a lot of it from your conviction that it's true. So this is where true saving faith, sincere faith, always starts. It starts right here, a firm conviction. This is in the mind. This is intellectual. Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him that they have not heard? How will they hear without someone preaching or teaching or discipling or something like that? But that's inadequate. And there are a lot of people who think, okay, I've heard it. I've intellectualized this. I can give you the arguments for the existence of God or the humanity and deity of Christ. I can do all those arguments, but that's not saving faith because there has to be a second thing added to the intellectual. All right? At some point, you've got to feel deeply about the truth. It goes from the head to the heart. It gets into the emotions. Now, I may need to say this again. I'm not talking about emotionalism. But emotions are a part of it. It gets from the head into the heart. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching to this huge group, and he preached the truth. It got into their minds. And all of a sudden, they just blurt out. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were absolute, they were responding emotionally to this thing, but that wasn't enough to save them. And so they said to Peter, okay, what do we do? We know the truth. We've approved the truth because we feel it very deeply, and there must be a third step. And it's a personal surrender to the truth. Now, guys, stay with me, please. Because there are people all around us that will tell you that this is not true. No, that's works. All you got to do is have faith. Well, what is faith? It's believing. There has to be a, it has to go into the mind, the heart grasps onto it, the conviction that this is true, and then a personal surrender to the truth. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I'll probably use this verse again before the day is over. For they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That's faith. Some of the problems with people today doubting their salvation is that they don't have one of these three. And I've found in talking with people about, oh, Pastor, I'm just doubting my salvation. Well, let's go back and look at your faith. Did you take it? Do you affirm that these things about you being a sinner, Christ being a Savior, do you affirm those are true? Yes. Have you felt deeply, you know those, you approve of those in your heart? Yes. Well, have you personally surrendered yourself by repentance and faith to the reality of Jesus Christ? And if you're doubting today, I want you to look at these three things. It could be that you have two of the three that would define your faith. And if that defines your faith, it is a false faith. Turning and repenting are not a work any more than faith is a work. And all of this means that God has done a work in your life, a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not the action that saves you. It's God who saves you, and He turns you. The changing your mind about sin is equivalent to the turning from sin, turning to God, trusting Christ. Listen, Paul was incredibly consistent about this teaching. He said, I declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so was John the Baptist, and so was Jesus. They were all consistent with this teaching. Now, let me just stop and say this, and we talked about this, was it last week? The clear conscience. Paul said, I have a clear conscience, and we cleared that up, didn't we? No one has a clear conscience, but you can have a cleansed conscience. Amen. And that's the whole thing. Look, in the process of becoming born again, there is that repentance and faith that's all kind of jumbled up together. But in the process of sanctification, it's not a straight line. Anybody agree with me about that? Amen. Or are you with me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Sanctification is up and down. It's turning away from sin doesn't mean initially ceasing from sin. That's where the works comes in. Someone has said it's not perfection, it's direction. And that's why even in the heart and the mind and the life of a six-year-old, a dad can say, we see, and I like this word, we see a different bent. We don't judge what's going on in that heart, but we see the outward effects of that. And that's why it's important to go back and have a cleansed conscience so that we can walk and be sanctified as we should. Here's a biblical promise for you. And it's not only a promise, but it's also as we've seen before, it's also an encouragement, a warning even. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they, present tense, are following me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. But the key is, are you following him? Do you have a biblical basis for your assurance? Many, many years ago, when I was a youth pastor and I was leading a group on a Wednesday night, a group of students, and we were talking about Jesus' interview with the rich young ruler and how he said to the rich young ruler, he said, I want you to sell all you own and come follow me. And he didn't. And I made the statement that that young man went away lost. He was not saved. He was not born again. He went away lost because he was not willing to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had a young lady in the youth group. She raised her hand and she said, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm not willing to surrender. What would you have said to help that young lady? I think it would have been good to go back to John 10:27 and just say it again. And say, you go home, wrestle with this verse, and then you pray that her eyes would be opened. Because, remember the three? You got to hear it. You're hearing it. You got to take it into your heart. You've got to respond to it. And you've got to surrender, repentance and faith. If one of those elements is missing, I'm not going to tell you that you're lost or saved, but I will tell you you have no biblical basis to believe that you have been born again. James had a particular, he had a heart to help his people. He had a concern for those he addressed. He said, my brothers. And then do you remember what he said in James chapter 2? He talked about two different kinds of faith. He said, first of all, there's a dead faith. That person understands that they've taken knowledge in. They know facts about Jesus, but it's never made an impact. And he said, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, your faith is a dead kind of faith. He talked about a second kind of faith. Wow, this gets the emotions involved. Okay? So you can know it in your head and never act anymore on it. It's a dead faith, but if you're stirred by the reality of those facts that you've learned, guess what? If you don't do anything more with that, James also defines that kind of faith. You believe that God is one? That's good. Even the demons believe. And yes, that's the word pistuo. It's not a different word. It's the word believe. And they believe so strongly that they have an emotional response to that. But they're not saved. That kind of faith involves the intellect and the emotional. I've seen it through the years. I've seen that kind of faith where it's joined together. By the way, no demon is an agnostic or an atheist. But no demon is saved. And get the picture here. James is encouraging true believers, my brothers, when he writes these words. Now, that's the first modifier. Sincere. That's the one we have spent the most time upon because there are three more modifiers. I see you looking at your watches and saying, he will never do this. Okay, let's move on to the second modifier. This is key. Not only a sincere faith, but it is Are you ready? You can circle these words. That's what I've done. I've put a box around the word faith. I've circled each one of these modifiers in my paper Bible. Don't do that with your phone, okay? The second modifier is the word your. It's not just a sincere faith. Please hear me. It is your faith. The faith that always saves will always involve your mind. It will involve your feelings. And it will be a deep conviction where you surrender your life, turning from sin and turning to Christ. And again, we come back to this, your faith in God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. But here is what this means. You have personalized it. It's no longer just a faith that you've heard about in church. It's no longer just a faith that your ABF teacher or Sunday school teacher or adventure club teacher talks about. You have made it yours. And that's what Timothy was recognized as having by Paul, not just faith, but a sincere faith, and it was his sincere faith. He had personally surrendered by an act of his will. It was a living and dynamic faith that was producing fruit with continuance. And that's huge. The third modifier, I told you we were going to go quicker. Here it is. It is a nurtured faith. Now, that word is not in there, but it's implied. Okay? Not only is it a sincere faith, Timothy, that I'm recognizing in you, it's your faith, but it's a nurtured faith. Let's look at the second statement that's a part of this verse, and it's on your outline if you want to look at it there. It is a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You and I have a spiritual heritage. You saw your faith either in your family, your mom or your dad or your grandparents, or you saw it in others. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a teacher. Maybe it was a friend in college or a work associate. But somewhere along the line, you saw that in someone else. It was a nurtured faith, and you made it your own. And let me just stop and say that there is a power in parental influence. And we just saw a picture of it in the baptistry a few moments ago. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This word could be translated parents, but bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, and the instruction of the Lord. Where did Timothy get this? He got it from his mother and his grandmother. From childhood, he knew the Scriptures. And by the way, this was Old Testament, what he was learning. And then when they were saved, they were able to take those Old Testament Scriptures and show Timothy from them where Jesus was found in them. And so what I would just like to say by way of application to you parents, to you grandparents, you and I have a huge responsibility at home and in our church. We can't make them believe as much as we would like to. You can't do it. And I know that there are a great many of you in here today with children and grandchildren who are not walking with the Lord, and you desperately want them to. You can't make them believe. Children, what a privilege it is to grow up in a home, Mila, like what you have grown up in, where your parents and grandparents have influenced you to know the Scriptures and to love Jesus. Yesterday, I spent the better part of the day in a conference, a meeting where we learned about discipleship. I had someone ask me after it was over, "Well, did you learn anything new?" And I said, "No." Let me ask you this morning, did you learn anything new? I mean, really, do you learn anything week by week that except for a few things you learn along the way, that you didn't already know? That's not the reason you go to things like that. That's not the reason you come to church, is just to learn something new. But what I did carry away from that time yesterday was great fellowship. And rubbing shoulders with and people who love Jesus and who are trying to learn how to be better disciplers and things like that. The encouragement to keep on doing what I'm doing. The encouragement to re-up, reinforcing everything that was going on. And one of the things, the seminars that I went to was led by a physician. His name is Dr. Kent Dyer. And I wondered, all of the breakout seminars were wonderful. What am I going to go to? And I chose to go to that, and I am so glad I did. I mean, my rationale for going to another one was I already have a quiet time. But I am so glad that I went, because in that he told a story, and I'm trying to remember, he told several stories, but I'm trying to remember if it was of him or someone that he knew very well. One story that he told was the power of influence, because well into his adult years, he didn't have a quiet time. But it was through the influence of other people, sometimes intentional and sometimes unintentional, that he saw the importance of having a daily, consistent quiet time. One thing he said was that he was at work one day. He passed by the office of an associate, a fellow physician, busy. These guys are busy. And he looked inside the door, and there was Dr. Mike McGee with his Bible open at his desk, reading the Bible. That impacted him. He said, "I thought I was busy. And if Dr. Mike has time to read his Bible, maybe this quiet time thing is important." And then he told this story, and it just, this was worth the whole time. It was either of him or another guy who had learned the importance of a quiet time and got up early in the morning to go downstairs, have a particular place, get a cup of coffee, open his Bible, start reading it, and then pray. It's pretty simple. And one morning, his little daughter came down the stairs. "What you doing, Daddy?" "I'm having my quiet time." "Oh," and then she walked off. And he kept on doing it, not to be seen or anything. He just kept doing it because, you know, that's what we really need to do. And it wasn't too long after that, his daughter came back down the stairs. And this happened for a while. "What you doing, Daddy?" "Having a quiet time." And finally, she came down the stairs and said, "Daddy, are you having your quiet time?" He said, "Yes, I am." That happened for a while longer until she came down the stairs and she said, "Daddy, what's a quiet time?" He said, "It's a special time in the morning where I meet with God. And he talks to me from his word. And I talk to him about you and about my family. I pray." "Oh, okay." And she went off. That went on for a while until finally she came down and said, "Daddy, would you teach me to have a quiet time?" And he said, "I would be delighted to." And it is that kind of parental, grandparental influence that we can have. And you say, oh my goodness, well, I'm older and I don't have a quiet time. No better time to start than tomorrow morning. And you're not doing it to be seen by anyone. You're doing it because of your relationship with the living God, where He's meeting with you and you're meeting with Him. And kids, you might see that with your parents or grandparents, but remember, your faith you have to make your own. Okay? You're not born by the will of your parents or grandparents. Someone said, God has no grandchildren. Everyone is a first-generation Christian. It's your own personal, sincere faith that will make the difference. But let me give you one last thing from the passage, all right? Are you looking at it? What kind of faith did Paul see in Timothy? A sincere faith. It was his faith. It was a faith that was passed down, we'll put it that way. And the last thing was, it was an indwelling faith. It's not just a one and done. I've been trying to emphasize that. I'll do it until I shuffle off this mortal coil or can't talk or whatever. I'll keep saying it and saying it and saying it. Salvation is not a one and done. It's a growth. It's a bent in which you want to become more like Jesus. And so Paul saw that Timothy had a faith that indwelled him like it dwelled in his parents. I'll give you a last verse and then just a last thought. Here it is. This is talking about the church. It can be applied to individuals. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And this last week, I thought about a little booklet that I read years ago. Looked it up. There's a PDF free version online because I couldn't find my old copy. My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. And lo and behold, Dr. Kent Dyer was leading that. I don't think I brought it with me. He was leading that seminar. Brian, you were in there. And he said, I've got this little pamphlet called My Heart, Christ's Home. I've got one for each of you. We were able to pick that up and have that. Basically, it is the story of a person who comes to faith in Christ and then realizes, please, please hear me. Jesus does not just want to be a resident. He doesn't just want to be a visitor. He wants to live there. So I would ask you today as we close, is the faith you profess a genuine, unfeigned dwelling faith? Is it a faith that is yours, or did you just borrow it from your parents or your grandparents? Well, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher. What does that have to do with anything in terms of salvation? Have you today received by faith the gift of salvation into your mind? Has it affected your convictions that you are a helpless and hopeless sinner without Jesus as your Savior? And the last question is, for maybe some of you here today, will you surrender? Will you choose to surrender your life to Him? Father, I thank You for Your Word, and Lord, even through stumbling lips, You choose to use Your Word, the power of Your Holy Spirit, and it brings about change. I pray that something that was said, a scripture perhaps, would have made its way, been hammered into a heart today by the Holy Spirit, and that it would bring forth the fruit of salvation, that there would be someone, maybe several someones, who are born again today. And I pray for those of us, the majority of us who know you, that today would have been an encouragement to go back and rejoice in the faith you've given us through Christ, to re-up in terms of our own commitment to follow after you, and that surrender to you would be something we do right now and then tomorrow and then the next day and the next day till we come to be with you or you come back for us. So, Father, take your word and use it as you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.